Well, we continue on with Luke's second volume, what is known as the Acts of the Apostles, and chapter 5. We looked at that very interesting scene of Ananias and Sapphira last week, and so we pick up at verse 12, and we have a rather large reading this evening, as we'll read from verse 12 down through the end of the chapter. So, Acts chapter 5, beginning in verse 12. Let us hear God's word. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is, the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they had heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council and all the senate of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison, so they returned and reported, "We found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside." Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, not by force, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God." So they took his advice. And when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. So far the reading of God's holy word. Well, Luke now describes for us the second wave of persecution and attack upon the apostles and the new church in Jerusalem. And before he does so, he has this little introduction there in verses 12 through 16 where he describes how the church in Jerusalem just continued to grow. He's been telling us this chapter after chapter, how great things were being done in the church at Jerusalem. It was growing in numbers. It was growing in maturity. It was growing in size more than ever, he says. Believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. What an amazing scene that must have been. Here they were, growing, not from slick marketing techniques, not from having the latest spiritual fad. They didn't sing cutting-edge praise songs set to pop music, whatever the pop music was of the day. There was no drivel, no moralistic, therapeutic deism. Just the straight-up apostolic gospel, no chaser. And it came in preaching and teaching with the sacraments and fellowship. That's how this church grew, and it was to over 5,000 people at this point. And because these were Christ-commissioned apostles, putting the Great Commission into place, they, of course, were given the ability to perform signs and wonders, as we've been seeing and as I've been explaining what those mean. How they authenticated their message. And they testified of the transforming power of the kingdom of God when it comes in all its fullness on the last day. They were like little glimpses, little movie trailers of what will happen when Jesus returns. Jesus' prophecy that the apostles would be His witnesses in Jerusalem, then in Judea, then in Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth was coming to pass right there before them in their lives. Disciples were being made, and the church continued to grow. And they were meeting there in Solomon's portico, that whole east wing of the temple, a mass of people, some 5,000 or more people. And yet, as the gospel continued to advance there in Jerusalem with the apostles commissioned by the Lord Jesus Himself, the age-old battle between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent continued to rage on. Where the gospel advances, Satan is always ready to bring opposition. And here, in the greater part of chapter 5, we see more opposition against the gospel of Jesus Christ as the Jewish leaders once again turn their guns upon the apostles and the newly planted church in Jerusalem. We hear these words this evening, people of God, and we're reminded that there is a real struggle between light and darkness, a real struggle that goes on between the advancement of the gospel through the preaching of Christ and the administration of the sacraments and those things that we've been seeing here in the first few chapters, and the darkness of this present evil age. It's a struggle that goes on right up until this very day, even amidst us in our own lives. And we're also reminded of the honor of suffering dishonor for the name of Jesus, something every disciple is called to one degree or another. And so think with me this evening about this episode here in Acts chapter 5, how the apostles were, first of all, arrested for the gospel, secondly, put on trial for the gospel, and finally, physically beaten for the gospel. Let's think about that and what it means to suffer dishonor for the name of Jesus. So in the first place, we see that they were arrested for the gospel. Luke tells us in verse 17 there, if we have our Bibles open, we notice that the Sadducees were filled with jealousy toward the apostles. As they continued to bring disciples, as they continued to baptize people, and they saw their fellow Jews joining this church and receiving teaching about this Jesus of Nazareth, whom the apostles said had been raised from the dead, they were filled with anger and jealousy. They saw the apostles' power. They saw their popularity amongst the people. And they were upset. And so they arrest the apostles, and they put them into public prison. Now, that's not something very honorable. I don't know how many of you, and I don't need to know, have had the very memorable experience, maybe, of being arrested by the authorities and put into a public jail. But if you think about it, and perhaps if that has happened to you at some point in your life, we can all confess, we all know, that that is not something that we would consider honorable. If we leave here tonight and we happen to see as we're driving down the road, you know, three or four cruisers, police cars, have some car there on the side of the road, and there you see the lights going, you know what you're going to do immediately. You're going to do what everybody else does, and you're going to start looking. And what are you going to see? People there sitting on the curb, very dishonorable, being forced to sit on a curb in broad daylight. Handcuffs on their hands. And then what happens? They get put into the back of the police car, taken away like a dog by a dog catcher, and they go to a public jail. They go there to a place in the county with everybody else, put into a room with drunks and gangsters and all sorts of people who've been behaving wildly. It's a terrible, dishonorable experience. There's nothing honorable about it. And yet here were the apostles of Jesus Christ, going through something like this. They were put into public prison, Luke says. They were arrested. But why were they arrested? That is what makes all the difference here. They were not arrested for burglary, not arrested for violence, not arrested for lewd acts. They were not arrested for trying to make some kind of political statement and trying to get some legislation passed and feeling really good about the fact that they were arrested and maybe it was caught on the news. They weren't arrested for any of those things. They were arrested for preaching the name of Jesus. That is what they were put in prison for. He tells us that they're here in this eastern wing of the temple in Jerusalem. And it's really amazing when you think about it, that they would be placed under arrest for meeting in the temple and preaching Christ, when the temple was the very thing meant to proclaim Christ. It foreshadowed Christ. All of its furniture, all of the sacrifices that went on there were to proclaim the name of Jesus. Here's the apostles teaching the name of Jesus in the temple, and they're arrested for it. And they're ordered to stop. But of course, they can't stop. They couldn't, could they? They could not stop telling others how Jesus of Nazareth was the fulfillment of the Old Testament, who was the promised Messiah that Israel had been waiting for hundreds and hundreds of years. They could not stop proclaiming His resurrection because they had seen it. They could not stop baptizing new converts and their children into this new covenant church. It didn't matter if they were commanded by the civil authorities to stop proclaiming Christ. They had been commanded by God in human flesh to continue to proclaim this name. They'd seen Him alive. They'd seen Him raised from the dead. They could not stop. And so being filled with anger and jealousy, they see the multitudes of these new believers there and the authorities. They go and they snatch them. And they put them into jail. Sometimes Satan's opposition of the gospel comes to things like that, you know. And maybe that's hard for us to imagine. And indeed, it's hard for us to imagine. Because I guarantee nobody here has probably, I shouldn't guarantee, but I would imagine no one here has been arrested by the civil authorities for proclaiming Christ. Satan's opposition to the gospel sometimes comes to that. But more often than not, particularly in our culture, his opposition to the gospel comes in more subtle ways. And loved ones, don't be mistaken about this. Even far more dangerous ways. Right here, in the culture in which we live, he comes with a deadly counterfeit. Something that looks so much like Christianity. Somebody who's talking about Jesus, talking about the Bible, maybe even has a Bible open there on TV, smiling into the camera, telling people that they can have their best life right now. And yet there's no mention of sin, no mention of atonement, no mention of the cross, no mention of God's wrath
poured out upon Christ. No mention of the things that the apostles have been preaching in Acts chapters 2, 3, 4, 5. Satan's very subtle. He appears as an angel of light. He appears as a smiling preacher. He appears as a minister of righteousness. Those are Paul's words. He's very subtle. And to the undiscerning eye, it looks very much like the real thing. But really, he's only peddling one more repackaged version of self-improvement, self-help, moralistic, therapeutic deism. And people of God, there are hundreds of thousands of people today caught in that web of Satan. He's very subtle, and his attack on the gospel today is no less vicious than it was in the first century. But other times, and in certain places, he's more overt, violent, arousing hatred and jealousy in the human heart so that people actually, physically, try to stop the preaching of the gospel and the making of the disciples. And that's what happened here in Jerusalem. The apostles were arrested for the gospel. But notice, before we move on to the second point, they weren't in custody for very long, were they? Luke tells us in verse 19 that during the night an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." Interesting how he describes the gospel. So now they've got competing commands. Be quiet and don't say anything about Christ. Go out in public and proclaim Christ. Who are they going to listen to? Luke says, "And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach." It's a little comical, really. The whole Sanhedrin meets the next morning. They summon all of the Senate, all of the elders there, the 70. They form their huge half circle with the two clerks on the outside, the high priest, the rows of the students, the most powerful entity in all of Jewish politics. And they say, "Okay, now go get those rebel-rousers. Go get them." "Ah, they're not there, sir. They're gone." "Well, where are they?" "Well, they're out teaching with thousands of people." Sort of humiliated, they've got to go send somebody out there, and afraid that they're going to be stoned by the people, they have to sort of subtly bring them back, and then they're put on trial, which is the second thing we want to notice in the thing that Luke tells us. Not only are they arrested for the gospel, they're put on trial for the gospel. He tells us that in verse 27, that the whole Sanhedrin there was assembled and they are placed before them. The Sanhedrin, as I said, was a very powerful political body. They were given a broad range of power by the Romans. And the apostles were set before them. It must have been a very intimidating sight to most people. And there the high priest begins to question them. Luke says in verse 28 that he said, "We strictly charge you not to teach in his name." Notice, they don't even want to use the name Jesus. "And yet you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, with your teaching. And you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." How ironic. These were the same people, remember, at Jesus' crucifixion, telling all the people to say, "Let the blood of this man be upon us and upon our children." And now it's caught up with them. Here they were, the most powerful political body in Jewish life at the time, calling the apostles to trial. And yet they were utterly powerless against the advancement of the gospel. Who were these apostles? Former fishermen, former tax collectors, ordinary people. They were the Sanhedrin. They were the ones with all the authority, and yet they can't stop the advancement of this gospel. They had killed Jesus. They had condemned him. They had him crucified. They had imprisoned these guys. They had warned them not to do this anymore, and they can't stop it. There's thousands of Christians now. They had filled Jerusalem with the teaching that Jesus of Nazareth is the promised Messiah. They couldn't stop the advancement. As John Stott said, they could arrest the apostles, but they couldn't arrest the gospel. And people of God, that's something very important for us to know and to remember for us today.
Because the gospel seems to be up against so much. It's up against so many competing truth claims. You know, you get on YouTube and you can find all of the different little claims by popular atheists like Sam Harris and people who want to discredit Christianity as being another form of ancient superstition. There's truth claims of this religion, that religion. There's the advancement of Islam. There's all of the New Age spirituality that permeates our whole pop culture. There's opposition by a hostile, unbelieving world. There's opposition by that moralistic, therapeutic deism that I keep mentioning, by self-improvement products in the marketplace. There's opposition sometimes even by the civil authorities in certain places. And yet the gospel will always advance. And you feel the opposition at times, even in your workplace or with your family gatherings. Or you young people, as you go to school, you would probably rather be beaten with 39 stripes than to have to eat lunch alone at lunchtime, wouldn't you? Going to a public school, taken out of that pseudo-safety of a Christian school, and placed there with all sorts of different people, and yet the name of Christ has been stamped upon you. And you feel the weight of the opposition of the gospel at times, as kids choose not to be your friends anymore. You feel the weight at times, adults, as a relative makes a little comment that hurts. Or perhaps by a fellow employee or an employer mistreating you. Not because of your poor work, but because of the faith you profess. And it can be the simplest things. As people see your faith lived out, as they see your commitment to your Lord and your King lived out in the most simple ways, as a devotion to family worship each day in the home. No, I have to go home. We have family worship. What? Or your commitment to the Lord's Day. Or refusing to go along with the crowd when you know that to do so would be to sin against your Lord. Loved ones, remember that though the gospel be opposed and though it be attacked, who has all the authority? The Sanhedrin? The rulers of this age? The marketplace? The celebrities that are here today seem to influence us so much with their looks and their products and are gone tomorrow? Or the Lord Jesus Christ, who before He ascended into heaven said, "All authority and all power has been given to Me. Go, make disciples." People of God, that is your Savior. You're united to Him in heaven. The one who's not visible here now in this present evil age, and yet He is your Savior. You belong to Him body and soul, in life and in death, and He has all authority. He's the cosmic ruler of this whole universe. And that should comfort us as we go and live out our faith, as though the gospel looks weak, looks beaten down before the world, looks tired and dusty. Did you see our parking lot outside? Come here on Santee on a Sunday evening. What are you all doing here? Why? Because of something greater. Because of the One who has all authority. The One to whom we belong. And His gospel, though it looks weak and beaten down before the world, cannot be stopped. The Sanhedrin couldn't stop it. The rulers of this age and this time can't stop it. Why? Because it is Christ's gospel. And He, not the kingdoms and the marketplaces of this world, have all authority and power. And this was clear in the mind of Peter, my friends. That man who once denied Christ out of fear of what people might say or might do to him. He's now filled with boldness again, and he says, "We must obey God rather than men." There again, we see that important principle of what is sometimes called
ecclesiastical disobedience, or the two kingdoms principle. That is to say that while as Christians we're called to be conscientious and good citizens, submitting to the authorities in obedience, we're to remember, loved ones, that our calling, the Great Commission, is not to make our country or our culture like heaven. Heaven comes when Christ returns. And in the meantime, there's going to be opposition. And should the state command us to do something that the Lord forbids, or forbid us from doing something that the Lord commands us to do, you don't have the option. You must disobey the state on that particular point. And that's what we see the apostles doing here. We must obey God rather than men. We must remember that we first answer to King Jesus, the one who rules the universe with all authority, and at His return will make all things right on the last day. We must remember that He's been raised from the dead and exalted to the right hand of the Father, and that is precisely where Peter goes next. You notice. Look there in verse 30. The next thing out of his mouth is, "The God of our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all the patriarchs." You see, he's connecting Old Testament with New. It's one story, one gospel. "The God of our fathers," that God, "raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." Again and again and again we've been seeing, just in these first five chapters, Peter bringing up these same doctrines. Every time Peter gets up to preach, whether it's a long sermon or a short sermon, he doesn't go telling you, "Well, let me tell you about my testimony. I used to be a foul-mouthed fisherman, and then a transformation happened, and now me, this is what's happened to me." He doesn't do that. He preaches Christ. He preaches doctrine. He preaches the resurrection. How many times have we heard that? Boys and girls, maybe you want to go home and count this evening how many times in the first five chapters of Acts you can find one of the apostles, usually Peter, preaching about the resurrection of Christ. Maybe you could work something out with your dad, where he'll give you a dollar or something for each time you can find. But that's between you and him. But notice how many times you find that there. It must be important. Of course it's important. It's what gave Peter and the other apostles boldness as they stood before the Sanhedrin. "Hey, we saw him. We saw him killed, and he walked out of that tomb. You think I'm going to stand here and not preach about him now? I'm more afraid of him than I'm afraid of you. And I'm going to do what he has said. And he's not only my king and my Lord, but he's also my Savior, the Lamb who was laid down for my sake." And people of God, let it give us boldness as well. As we go into the workplace tomorrow, as we return to school this fall, as we're around our friends, as we're around our family, and we're tempted to be ashamed of the gospel, let us remember that the same Lord who has saved us has all authority. And though we are put on trial, ultimately, the gospel will advance and things will be right in the end. And we have to notice here too, as Peter says this, it didn't go so well for him really. They didn't say, "Oh, well, that's great. How can we become Christians?" In verse 33, it says, "When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them." Have you ever stood before someone who wanted to kill you, literally? It's not a pleasant experience. And here, the apostles proclaim the truth and realize, well, this may just be it. It was pretty great. We had a good go. We got 5,000 there in Jerusalem. I don't know how they're going to reach Samaria and the ends of the earth, all of Judea, but this may be it, boys. And yet God intervenes, doesn't He? He intervenes. It brings us to our third point, that they were physically beaten for the gospel. Had it not been for the intervention of Gamaliel,
The Sanhedrin probably would have fulfilled their desire to kill the apostles. But Gamaliel, he stood up. And he said something very interesting. Gamaliel, as Luke tells us, was a teacher of the law. He was a Pharisee. He was held in honor by all the people. He was the grandson and the follower of the famous liberal rabbi, Hillel. And he was also the teacher to Saul of Tarsus, who's going to enter the story in a few chapters and really dominate the rest of the story. And Gamaliel had a reputation for being a scholar, for being very wise, for using moderation. And his behavior here, at this point, in this occasion, was really in keeping with his reputation. And he was just the thing the Lord used to keep the apostles alive. He says, guys, leave these apostles alone. Haven't we seen these cults pop up over and over again? Remember the guy Theudas? 400 were after him. He died. They were scattered. It fizzled. Same with that guy Judas of the Galilean. These guys will just fizzle too if it's of men. But if it's of God, well, we can stop it. And you don't want to find yourself opposing God. It was just the thing the Lord used to keep the apostles alive. His providence is amazing. He's full of surprises, the Lord is. And so by God's mercy, the Sanhedrin takes Gamaliel's advice. And the apostles were probably a little shocked to find out they weren't going to kill them. But then they warn them strictly not to speak in the name of Jesus anymore. And then they bring out the cat of nine tails. And they probably got the traditional 39 stripes. 40 minus one for mercy, leaving their backs completely ripped open, muscles and lungs, everything exposed. You this close to death. And how do they respond? Luke doesn't go on describing their torment. He doesn't put them front and center. Instead, he puts the work of the Holy Spirit front and center. We read that then they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. They rejoiced that God counted them worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Jesus. Again, we're not talking about being arrested, put on trial, or beaten for any other reason but the gospel. That's what persecution is. Often I've talked to people who say, well, I'm under a lot of persecution. Really, tell me what's going on. And it's no persecution at all. They're having a relationship problem and they need to be reconciled. There's no persecution. Persecution is being tormented in some way, shape, or form for the sake of the gospel. And they rejoice that God allowed them to do so. They rejoice, no doubt, to know that Jesus' words were once again proving to be true. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. The world does not like Christ. The world is not warmly affected by Christ. Sure, Christ is a teacher, is a nice, gentle teacher, but as soon as you begin proclaiming that he is the only way to be reconciled to God the Father, that he's been raised from the dead. Oh, now that's offensive. The cross is an offense. And Jesus said, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you. And yet the apostles were able to rejoice in the comfort of the words of Psalm 2. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. But he who sits in the heavens laughs. Man has no power to overthrow God. And though, loved ones, we are called to suffer in this life, though we may even at some point, someday, lose friends, lose a family inheritance, be mocked, laughed at, lose a job perhaps, maybe even be arrested or put on trial, maybe physically beaten, maybe even killed for the gospel. People of God, we are to remember that this life
is but temporary, and the Lord has already ordered our steps, and we have all of eternity to spend in a resurrected body on a resurrected earth. For Christ was arrested for us. He was put on trial and falsely accused. He was physically beaten, but most of all, He was killed under the weight of God's wrath for our sins. And if that is true as it is, loved ones, and if we're united to Him, then God accepts us and says, "You are mine." And though the world might persecute us in this life, though the devil's never given up an attempt to destroy the church by force, the gospel will continue. It's always been met with opposition. Under Caesar Nero in the first century, Christians were imprisoned, thrown to the lions during the halftime show of the gladiators, even made into human torches to light up Nero's garden. And some report that he would ride his chariot naked in between them, saying, "The light of the world, the light of the world," as they burned covered with pitch. Peter and Paul were probably executed under Nero. And later, under the Emperor Domitian, Christians refused to say Caesar is Lord, and they too were executed. And under him, the Apostle John was exiled to the island Patmos. And in the next century, Emperor Marcus Aurelius believed that Christianity was dangerous and immoral, and so he turned a blind eye when Christians were beaten and killed by mob violence. And in the following century, under Decius, thousands of Christians died, including the Bishop of Rome, who refused to sacrifice in the emperor's name. And then there was the Emperor Diocletian, who issued four edicts in an attempt to stamp out Christianity altogether. He ordered churches to be burned, scriptures to be confiscated, ministers to be tortured, and Christians to be killed. And what could we say? We could talk all night about all the thousands and thousands of Protestants that were killed in Holland, in England, in Italy, in France during the Reformation, under people like the Roman Catholic King Philip II of Spain and Bloody Mary of England. And down to this day, the testimony of people just like you and me, not apostles, ordinary saints, afraid of persecution, stands out to us, doesn't it? We think of stories found in the Fox's Book of Martyrs, like Latimer and Ridley, as they were nailed to the stake in 1555 in Oxford. And they knew they were afraid. One of them even said, "Pound that thing in good, man, because the flesh will have its way when the fire starts to burn." So afraid that he might cry out in shame, knowing that it is honorable to suffer dishonor for the name, he says, "Pound that thing in good." And we read that Latimer says to Ridley, "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley. Play the man. For we shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out." And to this day, you can go to Oxford and see the place where they were killed. And the light hasn't been put out. Sure, it isn't blazing in an inferno all across this world in certain places at certain times. It's up high, but then other times it's down low. It looks like a little flame flickering in the wind about to go out, but it's never snuffed out because it's Christ's flame. And He's called you and He's called me to suffer for the name. And we're reminded of the words of Tertullian, the ancient father, addressing the rulers of the Roman Empire, saying, "Kill us, torture us, condemn us, grind us to dust. The more you mow us down, the more we grow. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." People of God, we may not be counted worthy to suffer that kind of dishonor for the name. But nevertheless, the words of Peter, the one who was crucified upside down for the Lord, ring true to us, right? He says, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, if you're insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your gospel. And we thank You, O Lord, that Jesus suffered in our place.
And Father, though we may suffer in this life, help us, O Father, we pray, to count this life as not being worthy to us, but to recognize, Father, that You have given us a race to run. Help us to run that race faithfully, looking always to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. For He alone is our comfort. He alone is our motivation. Help us always to look to Him in all things, Lord, even as You may give us the honor of suffering dishonor for His name. And it is in His name that we pray. Amen.